chapter 17, Kings is focusing in on what they did wrong and the way they violated the commands of God and why then they had to go into captivity. We get introduced to Elijah. I think we're all pretty familiar with Elijah. And so I want to take a little bit of time, though, to look at a couple of these chapters here involving Elijah. And we're just going to look quickly at the beginning of chapter 17, where it says in verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" And so what he says is, look, there's not going to be any rain. There's going to be a famine in the land because of your wickedness, is basically what that means. In Deuteronomy 10, when Moses is speaking to the people before they go into the land, he says, look, when you don't obey, when you disobey, I'm going to stop the rain. You're not going to have food. I'm going to punish you because of your wickedness. And that's going to be there to drive you back to me. And so that's what Elijah is saying. He's saying, look, Ahab, you're wicked. You're a bad king. And so there's not going to be any rain. And so there's the beginning of this kind of famine. And then going on to this chapter, he stays with the widow and her son. But we're going to skip past that to chapter 18, where Elijah meets back up with Ahab again. But what's interesting is it starts in chapter 18, verse 1, by saying, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria." What's interesting and kind of striking about this is that we have no account of Ahab repenting. No account of the people turning back to God at all. It's like God got tired of waiting on them, and so he's going to push the issue. So he says, "Elijah, go back to Ahab. Tell him that you're going to bring rain back." Is what we're going to see in chapter 18. Something's going to happen before the rain comes. But God's kind of pushing this back. He's saying, it's time, you know, you've been suffering ignorantly, and so I'm going to take control of this situation. So Elijah's going to go. Now we get this kind of aside of this man named Obadiah, who's over all the household of Ahab. And it says, Obadiah and Ahab are out looking for water. It is the king's job to provide for his people, and they're hungry. And so Ahab and the servant of Obadiah are wandering around looking for water. And so Elijah finds Obadiah, and he says, "I need to talk to Ahab. Go get Ahab." And he says, "Look, don't tell me to do that. Ahab doesn't like you. He's going to punish me for being the messenger of that news. Don't do that." He's like, "And look, I'm a good guy. You know, I have taken, you know, these prophets of the Lord, and I've hidden them in a cave, and I've fed them, and I've taken care of them. You know, I'm a servant of the Lord. Don't make me do this because Ahab's going to kill me." And Elijah says, "Don't worry about it. It'll be okay. Go find Ahab." And so he does. And so then Ahab and Elijah meet, and Ahab's obviously upset that he sees Elijah. And verse 17, it says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" It's kind of interesting. He calls him the troubler of Israel. He's blaming Elijah for the famine and for the lack of rain, when the whole point is that there's no rain and there's a famine because Ahab is a bad king. And in fact, the term there for troubler of Israel is the exact same phrase that's used of Achan back in the story of Joshua. Do you remember the story of Achan? They're beginning the conquest of Canaan, and they take Jericho, and they say, "Jericho's the first city, destroy it all, offer it all as a sacrifice to God." But then Achan, he says, "Well, I don't want to destroy it all." So he takes some of it for himself. And then they go and they fight the battle of Ai, and they get defeated because Achan broke the commandment. So then they come back and they cast the lots, and they find out it's Achan. Well, Achan is called the troubler of Israel. That exact same word. And that's the word that Ahab is using to call Elijah, the troubler of Israel. Even though Ahab is really the troubler of Israel. So he's kind of casting it on Elijah. And so that's what he says in verse 18. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." And he says, okay, so here's what we're going to do. You've sinned. You've done this terrible thing. We're going to have a contest. You believe in your gods. You believe in the Baals so much. Then go get some of your prophets and we're going to meet on Mount Carmel. Gather all the people. We're going to get all the people to come witness this. We're going to have a contest to see whose God is actually the Lord, right? And so that's what happens. So they gather together And they get up on the mountain, and all the people are brought around Mount Carmel. And in verse 21, Elijah says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." Elijah's not actually saying that they're trying to decide between who to serve. They've already made their decision. He's just challenging them. Don't hesitate any longer. We're gonna settle this once and for all. We're going to prove who it is that you should follow. And so, I mean, you're familiar with this story, right? So then they get these altars built. And it's interesting, the altar of the Lord is falling apart. So Elijah has to rebuild the altar of the Lord, and he rebuilds it. And they get the animals, and they clean the animal, and they put it up on the altar. And they say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Lay your lumber out and call for your God, and I'll call for my God, and whoever's God can light this altar on fire and consume it, theirs is the true God. There is the real God. And they're like, yeah, this sounds great. We're going to do it. And of course, we know what happens. The prophets of Baal, they start ranting and raving. They start calling down, you know, like, light the altar on fire. It doesn't work. And they're getting more and more frantic, dancing around even more. It's kind of humorous to some extent, right, to think about these prophets of some false god, like, dancing around to nothing, you know, asking for them to call down fire. But it's kind of twisted, too. Verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. I mean, kind of funny, right? Elijah sitting here mocking them, but then you start to actually visualize what's going on. They're cutting themselves. They're bleeding everywhere. They're dancing and screaming. Like, if this was a movie, we'd be horrified watching this, right? I mean, this is disgusting sort of behavior. And then Elijah says in verse 30, "Come near to me." And they come near, and then he repairs the altar. And you can just imagine it. All this loud noise and clanging, them screaming and cutting themselves, blood everywhere, them fainting from their loss of blood. And then Elijah quietly just starts rebuilding the altar. He rebuilds the altar, and he puts his lumber on it. He lays the animal on it. And then he starts to dig a trough around the altar. And everyone's like, what's he doing now? This is kind of weird. He starts digging around. He says, "Pour water on it." So they fill up buckets and pour water on it. He says, "Pour more water on it." They pour more water on it. He says, "Pour more water on it." Till the trench and everything is just sopping with water. And then he gets down and he prays. And he said, verse 36, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things in your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.'" And then fire falls from heaven. It consumes the altar, and the water is lapped up in the flames. This great fire from heaven. And then the people respond. Verse 39, "When they saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And then Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape." So they seize them, and he brings them down to the brook Kishron, and he kills them all, every single one of them. This is, in some ways, one of the most decisive victories God has over idolatry. I mean, there's no question about this if you're there, right? You have a fair contest. Everybody agrees to the terms, and only one party was victorious. And in fact, that party was so victorious that people who previously were siding with the other team have changed their allegiance. And these people have sided with it so much that they sit there and watch as these false prophets are slayed. Keep in mind, Ahab is here during the whole time. The king who has helped institute this sort of Baal worship and idolatry is watching it all. And he doesn't stop it. He doesn't try and stop Elijah. Everybody has turned their allegiance to the Lord. This is a complete victory for God. I mean, there's no question about it. So you think back to what happened leading up to this, right? And you've got this famine. No one's turning back to God despite the fact that God is punishing them. They're blaming Elijah for it. And so God, you know, pushes the narrative a little bit. He says, no, we're going to do something about this. So he sends Elijah, and they have this contest. And in the process of this contest, in calling down fire from heaven, everybody bows and says, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah wins. Elijah wins one of the most decisive victories in all of the Old Testament. I mean, this is emphatic and clean and clear. And so then he says, because they won, the rain's going to come back. So he tells Ahab, he says, "Ahab, go prepare yourself a meal because the rain's coming." And he goes up and he prays. And he sends his servant to look. The servant says, "There's a dark cloud in the distance." Elijah prays again, and the cloud gets bigger. Elijah prays again, it gets bigger. And the storm starts rolling in. And Elijah goes over to Ahab and he says, "Ahab, you'd better get out of here because the storm's coming." So Ahab gets on his chariot and he flees back to Jezreel ahead of the storm because the heavens are opened up and water pours all over this dry land. But what's interesting is that in verse 46, it says, "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." He outruns the chariot to get back to Jezreel. Why? Because he's the herald. He is the speaker announcing this victory, this change in who is the Lord. Because this is a clear victory. Again, all the people are now recognizing the Lord as God. Ahab himself has consented to this contest, has acknowledged this victory. And so Elijah runs ahead of Ahab to Jezreel to announce the incoming of the king and to announce this new era for Israel and their service to the Lord. Pretty cool chapter, pretty cool story. You know, think about that, the power there. Like, think about Elijah calling down fire from heaven, praying in the rain coming. You know, we as people, you know, we pray, and it's hard sometimes. We go through different periods with that, I'm sure, in our lives about trying to understand how prayer works. You know, I think we believe that prayer works, but sometimes we wonder how it works. You know, we wonder, how does God answer prayer? Because I'm sure most of us have prayed, you know, hard for something and it not come. And so then we wonder, you know, why, God, didn't you give me what I prayed for? And we look at Elijah here and we say, here's a man who prayed and God gave him what he prayed for. And in fact, James recognizes that, right? That Elijah was a man like us. And when he prayed for it not to rain, it didn't rain for 3 years. And when he prayed again for it to rain, the heavens were opened up and the water came. You know, here's an example of the power of prayer. We look at that, and that's inspiring. And we look at this victory over idolatry, and it's inspiring. And how often do we wish and hope that we could see that same sort of victory? Do we, like, see people doing terrible things? We see the terrible sin of the world, and we just wish that God would send fire from heaven and show everybody once and for all that He is God, that the Lord is God. And everybody would bow their knee before him. I mean, we wish that that would happen. But look at chapter 19. As much as we wish that that would happen, and we think that that would make all the difference, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" After all that, fire from heaven, you know, praying to stop the rain, praying for the rain to return, all the people bowing before the Lord and pronouncing his goodness. After all of that, Elijah's a wanted man. He's going to be put to death. And so it says in verse 3, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Now, gotta be honest, I never really understood that. I never understood how Elijah could go from calling down fire from heaven to being afraid that quickly just because of Jezebel. And so I was reading a bunch about that. You know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I kind of have to trust what those who claim to be Hebrew scholars have said about that. Apparently, that's not the best way to translate that verse. Afraid is not the best word. He saw, and he didn't flee, he left. And so the idea is that he saw what was going on. He saw Jezebel's reaction. He saw what was happening in Israel, and he left. And it says he left for his life because what's going on when he leaves Beersheba and he goes out of Israel is he's saying, these people are worthless. It's all for nothing. He saw what was going on. He saw that when Jezebel didn't repent, when he's a marked man, that this great victory they had on Carmel came to nothing. It's not that he's afraid, he's disheartened. He doesn't know the value of it anymore. Why am I fighting this battle? I mean, he just won a conclusive victory against idolatry, right? And the response is to be put to death. So he leaves. And he says, I'm leaving Israel, I'm leaving Judah, I'm getting out of this place because it's not worth it. It's not worth risking my life for these people. That's what he says. And he goes and he sits down in the wilderness under a juniper tree and he just asks that he might die. Just let me die. And he says in verse 4, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. What he's saying is, there's been a lot of prophets who've come before me. There's been a lot of people who've spoken for you, Lord. And I'm not any better than any of them. I haven't won any more victory. I haven't turned the tide of these people any more than they have. I'm just as ineffective. So I'm done. Just take my life and let it be over. Pretty extreme kind of reaction, especially after coming off of this high of the great victory he had on Mount Carmel. But I think we understand it, don't we? I mean, he did something that we can only dream of being able to do, of having that connection with God, to have him speak to us, to see his fire come down from heaven. You know, we look at some of these passages in the Old Testament, we think, man, you know, I wish I could see that. You know, like how much better would it be for my faith to have seen God act in that way? I think sometimes we think that way, don't we? And yet here is Elijah, and he himself called down the fire from heaven. And he says, it accomplished nothing. So he says, just let me die. Well, God's not going to let him die. He sends an angel to feed him. Tells him to eat and drink. And he says, now arise, because the journey's too great for you. And Elijah eats and he drinks. And he gets up and he travels all the way to Mount Sinai. All the way back to the mountain of God. And he gets there and he gets to this cave. And he's in the cave and the word of the Lord came to him in verse 9. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. It's interesting that he says that I alone am left, because it's emphasized several points beginning of chapter 18, that there are 200 prophets of God in this cave. And yet he says, I'm alone. And he knows about him. Obadiah told him about him, but he says, I'm alone. And I think the idea there is that he's saying, I'm the only one doing anything about it. I'm the only one who's being zealous with your jealousy. I'm the only one who's trying to fight this problem of idolatry. And so God says, go forth. Stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And there's a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says the same thing. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. And the Lord says, go. I got three things for you to do. You're going to go and you're going to anoint Hazael king over Syria. You're going to go and you're going to anoint Jehu to be the king over Israel. And you're going to go and you're going to anoint Elisha to be the prophet after you. And those who Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will kill. And those who Jehu doesn't kill, Elisha will kill. And know this, Elijah. There's 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal. God says, Elijah, I know what's going on. I know why you're here. I know why you want to talk with me. I understand that you're disheartened. But honestly, there's three things you got to do. You need to stop sitting here wallowing because you didn't have the victory you thought you had. And you need to get back to work. And there's three things you need to do, and I'm going to take care of it. And he tells him the plan. He tells him what he's going to do to take care of it. And he says, oh, and by the way, Elijah, and this is the way I understand verse 18. He says, the fact of the matter is you've done more than you realize. You're not alone. There are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You have been more accomplished than you realize. You have had an effect on these people in a way that you don't know. So take courage in that. But that's a little bit irrelevant to what you've got to do. You've got to do these three things. What's amazing, though, is earlier when God comes and speaks to him, right? Because you hear the tornado and you hear the earthquake and the fire, and God's in any of those things. We just saw the fire of God coming down out of heaven in chapter 19. And here, the Lord is not in the fire. We look at chapter 18 and we see this conclusive victory for the Lord. This conclusive victory over idolatry that essentially comes to nothing. Jezebel rejects it. She turns the people back away from the Lord. Idolatry continues. Despite the fact that they saw the fire from heaven come down. You know, we look at that and we say, we wish we could see that. We wish that we could experience that sort of power of God. But the fact of the matter is, God isn't in the fire. He's not in the earthquake and he's not in the tornado. He's not in these things that we want to attribute his power to. He's not those things. Fundamentally, God is this gentle blowing. Yes, God uses fire. Yes, when he descends on Sinai, there's smoke and there's thunder. Yes, God's presence is associated with these things. But ultimately, that is not who God is. What God is telling Elijah is saying, look, you want a great victory with my fire, with this fire. But that's not the way the ultimate victory is going to be won. And he shows himself in his true character, this gentle blowing, this gentle, still voice, speaks to him at the mouth of the cave. It tells him what he's supposed to do. I think a really kind of helpful passage to make this a little more clear is in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea prophesied a little bit later. And in chapter 2, after talking about all the condemnation that Israel is going to experience for their sin and all the terrible things that are going to happen, he says in Hosea 2 and verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Verse 21 and verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness. Any compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. There are all these punishments for Israel because of their sin. And Hosea tells them, look, bad things are coming because of your sin. But after that punishment, God speaks to Hosea and says, I'm going to lure her. I'm going to bring her back. I'm going to speak kindly to her with a soft, still voice. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to bring her back into a relationship with me. Ultimately, the fire from heaven that consumes the altar on Mount Carmel is a great and powerful victory for the Lord. But the ultimate victory is not won by God by sending his fire onto the earth. It's by sending his son to die for our sins so that we can be brought back into this relationship. You know, Ephesians 5 talks about that. He talks about marriage relationships. And after going through all that, he says, this is a mystery that I say to you, but I'm really speaking about Christ and the church. And his point there in Ephesians 5, you know, we like to read that at weddings and all that kind of thing, which I think is great. But ultimately, Paul's point there is to say marriage teaches us about our relationship to Christ, not the other way around. And that's what we're seeing here is this metaphor of marriage and being bound together as an image for our relationship to God. And that's what he's saying here, is he's saying, look, Elijah, you won a great victory with fire, but ultimately I'm going to win these people back by speaking kindly to them, by bringing them back into a relationship with me. That's ultimately how it's going to happen. Now, we can't avoid that from the task that Elijah has to do and the punishment that's going to fall on these people for sin. You can't ignore that. But ultimately, the victory, the decisive victory over idolatry and sin is not won by a contest on a mountain, you know, challenging these false prophets to some sort of battle. It's by the Son of God coming and dying on the cross. I find this, these couple chapters and this whole kind of story just amazing. And just really powerful to think about that, to look at Elijah and how disheartened he is. Because, look, I'm still pretty young. I've had a pretty charmed life. I mean, I know it. But I've also lived just long enough to know that life isn't easy, no matter who you are. You know, we suffer differently, some of us more than others. We struggle with different things. But life is always hard, you know, for all of us, especially as we get older, raising family, you know, working, having a job, interacting with people, trying to do the right thing and being the right kind of person. It's hard. And it's really easy to get discouraged and disheartened. Now, we may not be calling down fire from heaven, and we may not be standing there, you know, being threatened for our life because we just, you know, want a victory for the Lord. But we may try and do the right thing, and it may not work out for us the way that we think it should. And it's amazing to look at Elijah going through all that, and God's response is to say essentially two things. One, you're looking for the wrong kind of victory. The ultimate victory is won not through the sword and through fire. You know, this justice that we want to be able to wield against those who persecute us in whatever way or however we want to describe that. The ultimate victory is won by looking past it all to this relationship we have with God through the Son. And the second thing is that there's still a job to do. You can't just sit there and wallow and feel bad and think, you know, it didn't work out. We got to look at it and understand that there's still work to be done, that God has a job for us to do. I know I said I was going to lecture. I haven't seen any hands. Anybody have anything they want to say? Questions, comments about any of that? I hope you see that. I mean, I know that these are familiar chapters, but a lot of times when we teach Bible classes, we do a chapter and then we do the next chapter, and then it's hard to kind of connect those two. But I think looking at 19 and 20, you know, right there next to each other and seeing this great victory and then butting that right up against the huge letdown that Elijah has is just kind of the way life works, isn't it? We go so quickly from accomplishing something to having something taken away, from happy to sad, and we don't know what to do with that sometimes. And God's response to Elijah, I think, is amazing, especially when you look at that connection to Hosea 2 and that idea of that promise, that even though destruction is coming, even though there's still there's punishment for sin, there's this hope in being brought back into a relationship with God. I mean, do you see that? Does it make sense? Is it fair? Interesting thing here at the end of chapter 19, though. And I don't say this to disparage of Elijah, because I don't think that's the point. But Elijah was told to do these three things. He was supposed to anoint Hazael, then he was supposed to anoint Jehu, then he was supposed to anoint Elisha. Chapter 19 ends with him leaving and anointing Elisha to be the prophet after him. Elijah never anoints Hazael king over Syria. Elijah never anoints Jehu to be the king over Israel. Elisha does both of those things. It's like Elijah said, I know there's something I'm supposed to do. I'm not up for it. And so he skips to the end. He anoints Elisha, gets Elisha to follow him. Elisha anoints Hazael. And actually, Elisha doesn't even anoint Jehu because he's kind of scared of it. So he sends somebody else to anoint Jehu for him. But Elijah doesn't fulfill all these tasks the way he's supposed to. And I don't think the point of that is to say anything bad about Elijah. I think the point of that, as you read through Kings and see all, the way all this plays out, is that God has a plan, and God is faithful to his plan. And we can be a part of that plan, or we cannot be a part of that plan. But one way or the other, God accomplishes his will. And so you see, you know, throughout these chapters, as Kings kind of carries on, there's several instances where things don't go according to the plan. People don't do what they're supposed to do. And yet, ultimately, do you know what happens? Hazael is anointed king over Syria, and he takes back all the borderlands from Israel. Jehu is anointed king over Israel, and he slaughters the family of Omri and Ahab's descendants and kills every single one of them. Ultimately, God's purpose is accomplished. And so Elijah, for whatever reason, he's unable to finish his task. And I don't think that he's reprimanded for it, and I don't think that the point is to look at what he does wrong. The point is to see that God is faithful to his plan. And he accomplishes it whether or not we are willing to go along with that or not. And so there's this lesson in Kings about the providence of God, which is such a hard kind of concept. But it's comforting to me to read through and see God's accomplishment of his plan, because so often we kind of struggle with those things and we wonder whether we've done the right thing or whether God put us in this situation for this reason or whether we shouldn't be, or you know, we wonder about our salvation and whether we have done what we're supposed to and we're actually going to be saved, or whether we're still sinners. And there's all sorts of things about that that we struggle with. But ultimately, what we see is a God who is faithful to what he says he's going to do. When he says that he is going to save us and that he'll forgive us of our sins if we repent of them, he's going to forgive us. I heard this phrase a couple years ago, and I really like it. It's our faith in the faithfulness of God. I think sometimes we worry about being too haughty by saying that we believe that we're going to be saved, because we want to be humble about that. We know our sin. But ultimately, what God says is, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will provide you with salvation, and I will resurrect you. And if we doubt our salvation, we'd better make sure that we're not doubting it because we don't believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He always accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish. Whether Elijah does what he's supposed to or not, God has these kings anointed, and God punishes Israel the way he says he's going to. When God says he's going to save us, he's going to save us if we repent and we're baptized and we commit ourselves to him. And that should give us comfort, because it isn't about us. It's about our faith in God's faithfulness and trusting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And that's just such a great reminder, and it's comforting to me because it puts it back on God, and it removes my own inadequacy from the equation. It's not about what we've done wrong. It's about God doing what he said he's going to do, and God said that he loves us and he wants to save us, and that's comforting. That's really comforting. If you go back to the first part where Solomon's building the temple, there's this interaction back and forth between Solomon and God through all of that. And it reads a little bit ominously, because Solomon's saying, you know, praying and saying, Lord, you know, come dwell in the temple. And God basically says, oh, I'll dwell in the temple, but you need to understand what that means. That this is a binding covenant relationship. And that if you break this covenant, I'm going to break you. That's what he says. And yet, even though that is so clear, and even though Solomon himself introduces idolatry into the land before he dies, I mean, it isn't even till in that generation, this sin and this covenant's broken. And yet it isn't hundreds of years, and all these dynasties in Israel and all these kings in Judah come and go before God finally sends them into captivity. Now, each generation is punished for their sin, as they should be. But the ultimate punishment, the ultimate sending into captivity, takes hundreds of years. God is long-suffering. He gave them every chance. And that's one of the interesting things about looking at Israel versus Judah, because Judah is all the descendants of David. It's one dynasty, and there's some pretty good kings in there. But they end up just like Israel, that has five or six dynasties, and they have all these different kings coming and backstabbing another king and taking the throne. It doesn't matter what dynasty, what king, or whatever it is, they all end up in captivity. You know, that's the ultimate lot for us when we put our trust in man and these leaders. But ultimately, you know, God is long-suffering, and he waits, and he gives them every chance to come back into repentance, despite the fact that they break that covenant right there at the beginning. And it's almost troubling as you read through it why God puts up with them so long and why he doesn't send them into captivity sooner. But it's that very idea of this long-suffering nature of God. And they are punished. You know, each generation is punished. They have their defeats at the hands of their enemies and all those sorts of things. But he gives them every chance. And it's amazing to read through these pages of this book and see that, you know, the way that God interacts with them constantly. And it's occurring now, you know, with the sin that exists now in this fallen world. You know, like, we have a hope, and hopefully we take advantage of the time that we have, you know, to give back to God, because he is long-suffering, but there still is that judgment, you know, at the end of all that. And so we need to understand that long-suffering nature of God is still part of what exists now as well, that we are taking advantage of that, so to speak. And we need to take advantage of it. So, I mean, I see that as a positive thing. Hopefully you all do too. Not necessarily a scary thing. I mean, we're here reading the Bible. I mean, I think that we believe, and I get so much comfort in that, to think about God still waiting patiently. And ultimately, I think the point there is that it isn't even about Elijah, it's about God. You know, as I kind of said at the beginning, it's called Kings, so we think it's about all these kings. And you're like, well, there's all these prophets too. But ultimately, it's not about the kings or the prophets. It's about God. And he's overshadowing it all. And so, yeah, Elijah has his ups and downs. But ultimately, God is still there. You know, after Elijah dies, God is still there. After Elisha dies, God is still there. When they go into captivity, God is still there. There's this character of the Lord that hovers over every page in every generation. And I mean, that's an amazing thought, too, to look at it that way. That was something that I studied through recently and thought was really beneficial. So hopefully you all found it beneficial also. So thank you.